Welcome back from your break. If you're here joining us on the stream, we're glad you're here this particular Sunday in April. It is a rainy, dreary outside, but we are cheery and smiling inside, but we miss you. If you're a member and you're not able to join us, or maybe you're a guest, I know we've had some guests watch us. We've even had, without our knowing, pastors visit us when they're off and they want to visit other churches, and they let me know of their whereabouts after the service, and so we've been able to encourage them in the gospel and encourage them in what God is doing. And so I hope to have the privilege to visit their services too someday. But we're glad you're here. If you're guests and if you're a regular and you're here, good morning. It's great to be seen by you. Great to be seen. And it's my privilege to not only add my congratulations to the Gallants, which is a happy day, but also just to celebrate Jim Malo's return to the worship team after taking a few months off for variety of reasons. Wasn't it a blessing to be led by our brother? I know it served the team, so can we give thanks to the Lord? I said to Dale, I don't think that airplane, that is Jim's airplane of leading singing, has come down yet. He's still, he was jamming there at the end, and so, or riffing, or whatever the term is. So we're grateful for you, brother. We're glad you're leading us. Please open in the scriptures to 1 Samuel chapter 17, which is the passage that Dan read from last week. We're going to look at the last few verses of chapter 17 because it introduces some context to chapter 18, and I'm going to be reading portions of that chapter 17 and 18 as I lead us through a message I've entitled, When Envy Rises, God's Favor Prevails. And I think you'll find that both the envy of a human heart and the favor of God are in stark relief, sharp relief, here in our passage today. So let me pray, and then I'm going to begin reading in chapter 17, verse 55. And I'm only going to read through the first 15 verses, as is my custom. 16 verses, excuse me. Pause. Comment, apply, and then read the last part of the passage so we can process this together. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Really, your word has wisdom and insight, encouragement, and your care that even though these words be ancient by today's time, Lord, they are so relevant. And so we're grateful that you've given us eyes to not only read what's on the page, but spiritual eyes and spiritual ears to hear what the living God is saying to us. Speak, Lord Jesus, for these scriptures not only point to you, but they come to us from you as you shepherd us in your purposes as a church and your promises for your people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 55. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. If you're joining us on the stream, the scripture will be projected. You'll see up on the board behind me, but you also have a link there called Bible Gateway if you prefer to follow along through a Bible app. As soon as Saul saw David go out against the Philistine, he said to Abner, the commander of the army, Abner, whose son is this youth? And Abner said, as your soul lives, O king, I do not know. And the king said, inquire whose son the boy is. And as soon as David returned from the striking down of the Philistine, speaking of Goliath, the giant, Abner took him and brought David before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. And Saul said to him, whose son are you, young man? And David answered, I am the son of your servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite. As soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, And Jonathan loved David as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would not let him return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David, and his armor, and even his sword, and his bow, and his belt. And David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him, so that Saul set him over the men of war. And this was good in the sight of the people, of all the people, and also in the sight of Saul's servants. Verse 6. As they were coming home, when David returned from striking down the Philistine, the women came out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with songs of joy, and with musical instruments. And the women sang to one another as they celebrated, "Saul has struck down his thousands, and David his 10,000s," end quote. And Saul was very angry, and this saying displeased him. He said, "They have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed thousands. And what more can he have but the kingdom?" And Saul eyed David from that day on. Verse 10. The next day, a harmful spirit from God rushed upon Saul, and he raved within his house while David was playing the lyre, as he did day by day. Saul had his spear in his hand, and Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, "I will pin David to the wall." But David evaded him twice. Note this, verse 12. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. So Saul removed him from his presence and made him a commander of 1,000. And he went out, speaking of David, and came in before the people. And David had success in all of his undertakings, for the Lord was with him. And when Saul saw that he had great success, he stood in fearful awe of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David, for he went out and came in before them. This concludes the reading of God's word this morning. We give thanks to him for it. When envy rises, God's favor prevails. Before I share an illustration that from American history that captures well the tension of the passage, I want to just remind us where we are in this story, in this passage, so that our reflections are primarily there. David's slaying of Goliath, as Dan artfully led us through the chapter last week, has introduced David to a level of notoriety and fame that up to this point he has not had. This young, ruddy in appearance, which I believe means weathered, teenager, I hope some youth will listen to this message. You just had youth group, and this has relevance, this passage, to what it means to grow up as a young teenager in the Lord, very practically so, has introduced David to a level of national notoriety and recognition. And lest you aren't confused by that, he is now being brought before the king, and the king is asking, not who is the young man, who is his family? Who is his family? Because from this time forward, the family of David, Jesse the Bethlehemite, are now going to be recognized by the king. And good news, you can relate to this on Patriot Day, they will not have to pay taxes the rest of their life because of David's successes and the fact that this family and David have been brought into, if you will, the royal service of Saul. It's a big deal. And David is a celebrity. And now on the lips of every soldier in Saul's army and on the lips of every citizen of Judah, David's home tribe, and on the lips now of the Jerusalem Times editor that's going out to the other tribes, David the Bethlehemite has delivered Israel from the Philistine giant. Now picture the moment. Saul says to Abner, his commander, bring me David. I want to ask him who his dad is. And there's David. I don't know if he's short. Some people have said to me he's short, but he's a teenager. And he's holding Goliath's head that, as Dan demonstrated so skillfully, was removed through a sword. Do you remember the sword illustration? He's holding his head, and he has got blood all over his shepherd's tunic. Remember, he wore no armor. Talk about a job interview. Are you the young man who slayed the giant? It's like a scene out of Braveheart, or, you know, I am. And he holds on to the head. That's the thing that, you know, they don't tell him, put the head down in the presence of the king, you know. Who's your dad? Jesse, the Bethlehemite. And then you read what Saul does next. Saul took him that day and would not let him return to his father's house. That was the custom. That was the protocol. It wasn't some diabolical plot. You serve the king. You are the national deliverer of this country. Join my royal court. So there's three reactions, as we just read, to David's success. Jonathan's, Saul's oldest son, and the heir to the throne. The women of Israel who are composing songs, they have a reaction to David's, not just the slaying of Goliath, but of being now identified with Saul's royal court and family, I guess. And then Saul himself. And so here's the application. And parents, I really want you dialing in here, because I'm going to ask you at one point, this question came to me, how are you helping your teenagers address and deal with the comparison trap of this chapter and the vortex of sin, which I'll explain what that is when it comes to the comparison trap, that is the engine to Saul's. How are you engaging them? How are you praying with them? Don't be guilted by that, because what you're going to find is, too, am I aware of where I'm tempted by the comparison trap? Oh, don't tell me you're not. Every parent compares their parenting to somebody and struggles with them. I do it a good job or bad job. Every parent I know, and I'm one, compares what they're providing for their children. Did I provide enough experiences or not? Did I provide enough counsel or not? Did I provide too much correction or not? And then if you don't have kids, I mean, unless you don't live in this country, if you're not tempted by comparison every day, you look across your house and your grass looks like Chernobyl and your neighbor's grass looks like the master. Don't tell me you're not. Your neighbor who's retired is driving out of the neighborhood with a new F-150 truck and you're still making payments on your F-130 truck from 20 years ago. We live as evangelicals in a culture of comparison. It's daily, it's incessant, and that's why we can't look away from our phones. Because someone or something is saying something that hooks our desires to be more like something or someone. I mean, if you looked at my phone and you would see, I just go on Insta to see what some people are doing. And Dave, I don't know why, I'm getting hit with all these diet pill ads. I'm like, if I take a diet pill ad, I'm going to evaporate. You know, it's not that I can't. But why? Because you know why people click on their phones? Because they're looking at images of people that are real or not, that are incredibly thin, and they say, I need that GP1 pill or whatever, or I get sued by the company now, or modeled by athletes and former athletes and basketball analysts, know nothing about college basketball, but are humorists called Charles Barkley, and we seem to can't get enough about him. How, parents, are you first helping your children deal with the comparison trap? And then, since it's the engine that fuels the heart towards both fear and then envy, and then may lead to jealousy, and then jealousy becomes hostility, and then before you know it, whoa, we need this passage. It speaks such a powerful word because it points us to Christ, who was not tempted by or guilted into the comparison trap. And because of his position, he's at the right hand of the Father, and his presence, he's with us through his word and by his spirit. He's here to lead us through it as we fight the good fight. So here's my main point. When you are tempted by the success of another, flee the comparison trap and turn to King Jesus by living humbly before him. God can't do this for you. The traps are there. What was the proverb? The fear of man is a snare. It's a trap. And when we step into it, it grabs a hold of us. Turn to King Jesus, hallelujah, whose position at the right hand of the Father, ascended, reigning, ruling, bringing God's purposes, completions in our lives and in our church and in our world, and present, encouraging, shepherding, ministering, by living humbly before him. Let's look at the passage, verses 1 through 9. Three reactions to David's success. Jonathan loves David. And we could spend a whole message, right, just on Jonathan, right? I'm going to suggest something that allows me to move quickly, and you can go to Dave for the more rich. When Jonathan does what he does, it's not only an expression of his love for David. It is that. It's devoted love. It's a political statement, too. And I don't hear pastors saying that. To take his royal robe, to take his other accoutrements of, you're the heir, you're the prince in waiting, and place it on David, it makes a political statement to not only Saul's servants and his commanders and his cabinet, but to any who are paying attention. I am taking this off of me, and I'm placing it on David because David, as we've been talking about, is the Lord's anointed. The Lord is with him, as was said repeatedly in this passage. The Lord is with David. Now, Saul, Jonathan's aware of what was said in 1 Samuel 13 about his father. Disastrous. Jonathan loves the Lord and knows what was said about King Saul and what King Saul did in first, and I'm not going to restate it because we should be aware what happened in chapter 15. Jonathan's aware that Saul is living in rebellion to Yahweh, but he's still the heir. It's his family. And now in this one action, he is signaling, ready? Because this youth, this gets our application. I'm going to submit myself to God's chosen, to God's anointed, to God's king, and not claim my rightful privileges. Jonathan, in this action, is submitting himself to the anointed king. That's what I ask the kids and adults in the baptism class. I said, how are you showing to your parents or to that you have submitted your life to Christ, the Messiah, the anointed king? Simple question. In other words, how have you repented of your sin? What have you repented of? And their answers were amazing. I get emotional when I hear some of those answers. And is there really any other response? Because as Christians, we believe, if you're guessed, that Jesus not only is the promised king, we can talk about what that means, but that he did something that no king on earth could ever do for us. He died in our place on the cross as a loving savior. And he took upon himself on that cross, which was a Roman tool of state execution, but in God's purposes, it was an altar where a lamb, and Christ is called the Lamb of God, so a lamb would be sacrificed, and through its death and blood, the sins of those who identify with him could be cleansed. Amen? And we thank you. We receive that by repenting of thinking that going to church or reading my Bible or doing something religious or giving, any performative act, even that the Bible calls for, saves us. No, only Christ and his blood and resurrection. So when he died, his blood was shed, his body was buried, he rose again as we sang on Easter. And as Jim stirringly read us that passage from Colossians, if you put your faith in Christ, we have been reconciled to God through the anointed king. Through Christ, whose position at the right hand of God, and whose presence, because he promises to be with his gathered church whenever they gather, assures us it's done. It's finished. You add nothing to what I've done for you. But I'm calling you to follow me and obey me and live humbly before me as your king. Everybody's with me, so I don't have to belabor that point. Jonathan is a picture of teens, what we are to do every day when we submit our lives to King Jesus. I take off the things I want to do, my robe. I take off even maybe some of the privileges I have. And I submit my life to Christ and say, today, Lord, I want to live for your glory. I want to live for your fame. That may mean you're going to ask me to do things that I don't want to do. But I know your parents well enough to say, do it. Do it if the Lord is telling you to do that. All Israel celebrates David. Kind of second point under three reactions of David's success. It's not this, don't flavor that. But apparently the women were composers and they decided to create a song. And we have the words, at least the chorus of that song, Saul has struck down his thousands, David his 10,000s. Ted, I think that would be a great song for the Uke band to play and lead us in at the next rehearsal. I'd love to hear how that melody goes. Saul has struck down his thousands, but David. We start to jam. All of the nation is celebrating David for his deliverance from not only Goliath, but after he killed Goliath, what did he do? He led the army in routing the Philistines on the field of battle. I mean, he's just, this teenager's amazing, but the Lord is with him. But what the writer really wants us to see is how does Saul react in 8 and 9? In 8 and 9, verses 8 and 9, Saul grows angry at the song and its words, and the saying displeased him. Saul has struck down his thousands, David his 10,000s. And he says, the end of verse 8, what more can he have but the kingdom? And Saul eyed David from that day on. You can almost hear the Christopher Nolan soundtrack in the background, playing that foreboding noise. It's bad. That's a bad omen. Bad things are about to happen. September 1780, since tomorrow, Boston Marathon, Boston Red Sox are playing, Lexington and Concord being reenacted, it was just Patriot Day. Seems like people are thinking about their history. September 1780, a very well-known general named Benedict Arnold, highly educated, smart, decorated, went to church with Jonathan Edwards' parents in New Haven, sat under Puritan preaching, was a member of the church, professed Dale to be an Anglican, but, yeah, religious, conspired to surrender the strategic fort at West Point to the British at a critical time in the war, aiming to sell out his friend and his commander, George Washington, for money and a British commission. Like many today, Benedict Arnold was driven by debt. He was over his skis with debt. But he also was resentful that Washington didn't give him more recognition as a general. And Arnold was brilliant, and Washington did acknowledge it, but he wanted more. And so he passed intelligence to British Major John Andre. Of course, the plot was foiled. The attack there at West Point, when the conspiracy to betray Washington, let's just be clear, if Washington's going to be there, he would at least be captured. And if you read anything in history, not the textbooks, but you read anything about what the British said about Washington, he would have been schnitzeled on the spot. They had no respect for him, and they're not going to follow some kind of Geneva Accords about treating the judge. He's gone. So basically, Benedict Arnold, because he wasn't recognized and for money, is about to betray Washington and the Continental Army, which would result in his death and probably the end of the war, and you're not celebrating. And what drove it? Arnold's pride, motivated by comparison with other generals and not being recognized by his chosen leader. Point two, five wicked plots for David's death. Five, and we don't have time to go through all of them because there's no time. But there's five in here. Saul is a conniver. He's a schemer. There's verses 10 and 11. I'm just going to kill him with my own spear. He's playing guitar or lyre, and I'm just going to hurl my spear at him. And David somehow alludes to two of those. Verses 12 through 15. I'm going to assign him some military tasks, some assignments using the military, but I'm going to reduce his troop commitment. So he went from being commander of the army to now commander of 1,000. So he's been demoted with the hope that they lose the battle and David gets schnitzeled too. Oh, this will get him. I'm going to offer him my daughter's hand in marriage, but he has to demonstrate another act of valor, versus 17 through 19, which may result in his death, but he gets, that didn't work. I'm going to charge him a bride price for my other daughter, verses 20 to 28. In this case, what is it, 200 foreskins, Dave? Yeah, you can ask your parents what that at. It's not their thumbs, let me tell you that. Although that would make difficult to fight wars to lose your thumbs. And then we get to 19:1-5. We're not going to read it, but we get to chapter 19. Saul says to Jonathan and his servants, kill him. Kill David. Kill him. Kill him. What is behind this madness? Yes, there is a harmful spirit from God, verse 10. And commentators disagree over what that is. And I have my own opinions, and we could talk about it over coffee. But that's not primarily why Saul does what he does. Saul is trapped in the vortex of his own sinful heart, which begins with fear. He fears David's success. And he's The word fear is repeated several times in the passage, verse 12, verse 14, verse 28. He just becomes more fearful. And he's suspicious, right? I bet this has never happened to you, but it seems to happen to a lot of people in our culture. If you're afraid of someone or some group, you become suspicious of all their activities. And then something like TikTok will meet you in those fears and just make those suspicions even worse. Fear leads to suspicion. David, he's after the whole kingdom. And then we go from fear and suspicion to envy, because he's in awe of David in light of his accomplishments. Jealousy, maybe is a better word. Doubt. Anger. Self-focus. And fear of what others think. Maybe not in that order, but it's all there. And so Saul, without realizing it, yes, the Spirit of the Lord has left him. Yes, God has rejected him as king. Yes, he's living in rebellion to Yahweh's direction and plan. But bottom line, his heart is caught in this whirlpool, if you will, of emotions and desires and thinking patterns. And I liken it to a vortex. You know what a vortex is? A vortex is what I put Lexi in when I have to bathe her in our bathtub, right? Because she has done something she's not supposed to do, which is have an accident while we're at church. And I'm bathing her, and while I'm drying her off in the bathtub, I hit the lever, and it drains. And that sound you hear, that's the water draining out. No matter where the water is, no matter where the soap is, it drains out into the water. It's funny, isn't it? Until it's your heart. And you're a Christian. That's all not. But he let his fear go unchecked. We talk about fear around here like it's, you know, a stubbed toe. Fear unchecked becomes a spiritual cancer. And it mutates. And then it masks itself as envy, even though underneath it's fear. And then it becomes jealousy. I work with students all day, and you know what they are pounded with by their parents? And I trust you're not doing this. Achievement, 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 achievement. Maybe you're one of my students on here. I love your parents. I don't want to get a nasty email. I'm on spring break too. It's not about you. But learn wisdom. Do you know when you're being told every day by your parents, I need you to achieve, I want you to achieve, stay focused. I'm talking about good students, not the ones that don't want to be there, don't do their homework, good ones. They compare themselves to someone who is achieving. They can't help it. And then when they apply to schools, colleges, and those acceptances start coming in, I mean, I've heard it for 2 weeks. How did he get into 3 Ivy League schools, and I'm this much higher in my scores, grades, and class rank, and I'm now settling for blah, 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 blah? I don't know. Why does it matter? They don't like that question. Why does it matter? I don't know. Well, I deserve to be there. But maybe it's not academics. Maybe it's your instrument that you play. Maybe it's your dramatic skills. You're is that called a thespian in drama? Is that what we call thespians? You're the next Steve Allen. I don't know. You're the next live theater actor. Listen, homeschoolers, I've lived in that culture. We care passionately about our instruments and our drama. And I work in a world where it's sports. Signing day's coming up. Whoa! Let me kiss your Adidas. And they have been going to clubs and weekend games and contests. And yes, there's something about refining your skills, but you know underneath it there's a comparison trap that their parents with them have been lured into. If you can succeed here, you'll get scholarships there, and then those scholarships there will launch you here, and then you're going to be the 6'9" fastball pitcher at Bishop Feehan who's throwing in 99 miles an hour, and he's being scouted by 30 MLB scouts every game. You don't think the rest of the team's saying, oh, well, have you seen my fastball? Yeah, but you're a shortstop. I don't care. I can throw a fastball. I mean, they're offering him MLB minor league contracts. You say he's going to University of Texas, thank God. I don't know the kid. I do want to see him pitch. Comparison trap. Fear. What if I'm not good enough? What if all this work doesn't result in recognition or achievement or envy? But she got it. He got it. Jealousy. Oh, Christians never struggle with jealousy. Baloney. Baloney. We struggle with, I think Paul said this way, and let's give him the last word. No temptation. Remember that one? Was it 1 Corinthians 10? No temptation challenges you, confronts you, except what is common to man. But here's the difference. You have a way of escape. I have a way of escape. But if we find ourselves in the comparison trap, and that's the engine that's pushing it, and we're in the vortex, we didn't check it. We didn't discern it. We didn't catch it. We didn't notice it when it started to flicker and it morphed. And a thought leads to an attitude leads to an action leads to emotions, emotions lead to habit, and a habit leads to a lifestyle. And before you know, we're acting like Saul. And yet we're going to church on Sunday. Just like Benedict Arnold went to church and sat with Jonathan Edwards' parents and sat under Puritan preaching and professed to be a Christian, although I don't know if he was or not, but he betrayed his general, which would have resulted in his death because his reputation was smirched. Now, I'm preaching to myself here, believe me, but there's some applications I gave you. Parents, help your teenager identify where the comparison trap lurks. Maybe it's within your own family. Probably not. Your loving family, you live your family. Maybe it's within the church. Maybe it's within the culture. I don't know. Ask them and then share your own temptations there. Come alongside them and say, you know, Pastor Evans said he was an amazing athlete in high school. And they compared me to Bjorn Borg, the tennis player. But then God came, no, I was a lousy tennis player. I'd lose my temper. I wouldn't play like I could play. I had a state ranking, but I couldn't get in, break the top 10, and it was driving me crazy because I was comparing myself to the number one on the team. I wanted his job. This is before I got saved. I was in the vortex, and it wasn't my bathtub. It was my soul. Your soul and my soul doesn't stop chirping until Jesus speaks a better word to that soul through his word, which we need, and by a spirit, it strips the vortex of its authority and power, and it springs us from the comparison trap. I'm not talking about an instant healing, but it springs us. It gives us the ability to begin to say, no, I'm going to live for God's glory and King Jesus. And so, Lord, help me. Pastor, are there New Testament passages that actually say this and don't mention Saul? Absolutely. Let's do it, Jim. Romans 13, 14, quote 5. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Put him on. Put on his attitudes of submission to his Father's will and humility. I mean, it's just when you're comparing yourself to others, Dave, right, it's hard to be humble because you're so full of yourself and you're so full of what the other compares that you're not looking at Christ. But I even like this one better. Galatians 5. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Yep. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. But I say walk by the Spirit. You will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit. And so it speaks of this internal war. There's the vortex, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. But if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the works under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, and there it is. There's no order here. Jealousy, envy. But the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of Christ, and His presence in our lives. Peace, there's order, kindness, faithfulness, self-control. Those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with his passions. One more. It's just worth noting, because we quote these, right? But we don't think they have any application to us. We think they have application to someone that's offended us. James 3, but if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. That is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly. Verse 16, these words just could be written over this entire chapter. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. So, as we apply this passage, and I am truly out of time, are you aware? Do you recognize? When was the last time you discerned the flicker, you know, the little flame, the desire within your own heart of envy or jealousy or pride, whose engine oftentimes is the comparison trap? I've been transparent with you. My biggest challenge as a parent was fear of failure. And the books, although helpful, weren't insufficient. Do you know what the second biggest fear, 1A? What would other people say or think when they saw how my children, and I'm a pastor. I didn't get that because I'm a pastor. I had that because sin's vortex used parenting and my weaknesses to reveal my need for Christ. Secondly, parents, but also church. Can you name the fear that lurks beneath the comparisons you're making? You have the mind of Christ, I'm told. Can you name the desire underneath the comparison that lurks beneath the comparison you're making? Why do you need your grass to be as green as Rick's? His grass looks like the Masters. Mine looks like Chernobyl. Why do you need your house? Why do you need your lifestyle? Why do you need your friends? Why do you need the person that you're trying to witness to Christ to think good about you when in the end you know the gospel offends? I'm asking myself the same question. Unless I haven't preached the gospel into my identity. I am a child of God through Christ. The Spirit of God indwells me, by which I cry out, Abba, Father. I have an inheritance with the other children of God that awaits for me in heaven. And like Christ, whose image I am becoming, I will be opposed. I will be falsely accused. I will be unjustly treated to his glory. Look at David. He's a type of Christ. And yet he is humble. He is faithful. He is fruitful. And I suspect David acted against envy early and often. You know, as the youngest brother with a bunch of smelly sheep out in the field and forest chased them around when all his other brothers were doing the more. You don't think he struggled with envy? Sleeping under the stars and freezing his tunic off when his brother's at home and under bed? You don't think he struggled with jealousy? He's a sinner. But he was working out his relationship with Yahweh, wasn't he? He was having conversations with him. He may even be composing some of those songs. So he acted against his envy, and he entrusted his place. Certainly had no inkling he was going to be king and a foreshadowing of Christ. He entrusted his place. He entrusted his place to God, and that's where I leave us. Christ calls you and I to trust in his cross and resurrection. that assures us we battle our comparisons and we battle our temptations from a place of victory, Christ's victory, as Dan pointed out. He has defeated our greatest enemies of sin, death, and the devil. And he has, in giving us a new nature and his word and God's people and the movement of the Spirit in our hearts, he has given us the ability to crucify the flesh with its passions and desires because we trust in the Lord and his promises. Parents, when was the last time you engaged your son or daughter in their need to trust in the Lord and his victory on their behalf in the face of disappointments and defeats, but that point to our greater joy, which is found in him? This message is not work harder, walk straighter, be cleaner, be better, no. The day I preach that message, Dave will hand me the pink slip and say, thank for playing. Back to the seats. That's garbage. This message is turn to Christ. Yes? His position and his presence invites us to resist the comparison trap, to detect envy. And in detecting and resisting, we are beginning to defeat it because we defeat it from a place of victory through faith in Christ. He has won the battle. That's what Dan said. Therefore, I'm going to walk free with these promises in one hand and with prayer in the other and with the church cheering me on. We can't give to our kids what we ourselves have not possessed. They observe in me a comparison trap. They observe in me an inability to battle envy, jealousy, fear. I'm not sure they're going to learn from us, but if they see in me the humility of a David that says, the battle belongs to you, Lord, but I'm taking up not arrows and slings, but scripture, prayer, and the church. And I am going to fight this fight. Then when I'm tempted by the success of another, I'll flee the comparison trap and turn to King Jesus by living humbly before him. May God give us the grace to do just that. Let's pray. Lord, the name of this series is In Search of the King. And everyone in this room knows that at Crossway Church, you have revealed that King to us, King Jesus. And so we pray as we conclude. Help us to take inventory of our own hearts. And drawing near to you, lead us in an honest, open-ended conversation that deals with our fears and our comparisons at its root level. And like David, lead us as we defeat those enemies from a place of faith in the one who has won our victory. Wow. What a promise you have given us. Christ in us, Christ with us, Christ defeating our enemies through us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Mm-hmm.